Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. And today is the 14th day of July, the year of our Lord, 2024. We're continuing in our study, ongoing study in the book of Genesis, part of a series which we call God's Design. Especially these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see as a template for us to understand what is God's design for the world and even for the entire universe. We see God's blueprint for how he would have us to live, for how he would have nature to work things out, for how societies should function, how families should function, how marriages should function. We see a template for this in the first 11, especially the first 11 chapters here of Genesis, of God's design. And it continues on actually all the way through Genesis. We are now in part 3 of Noah's flood, which is Genesis chapter 8. Our message today is titled Leaving the Ark. If you would rise, I'll be reading our scripture passage today, which is all of Genesis chapter 8. Lord God, I pray that you be with me as I speak today, and that you give me clarity of thought and mind, and not be tempted to interject my own personal opinions and foibles in here, Lord. But I pray that I would be led by the Holy Spirit today to teach and to preach the gospel according to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 8, all of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the ark, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word from the book of Genesis, chapter 8. We ask you, God, to give us understanding into it and to help us to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So you'll notice that we haven't shown any pictures of little boats with giraffe necks sticking up out of them. And we don't have any, what do they call it, where the fabric sticks to the flannel graph. Yeah, I loved that stuff when I was a kid. Flannel graph. I don't mean to make fun of it. This is a very, very important event in human history. It's not just a cute little children's story, although children should be taught this narrative of the absolute destruction of the earth and its rebirth through eight human souls and whatever animals God had led into the ark. It's a serious matter, and it presents to us a type of Christ and a picture of how salvation works. We saw the other week that there is one door in the ark, and that God led all the animals into the ark. Noah didn't have to go and round them up. And that when the rain started to come, God closed the door of the ark himself. There's one door for a reason. This is a type of Christ and a type of salvation. What that means is that if there's just one way into the salvation of the ark from the floodwaters which kill, that carries through to the entire picture of human salvation. There is only one way to be saved. There's only one door, and Jesus is that door. The New Testament oftentimes will exegete the Old Testament for us. So I'd like to review first a couple of passages from the New Testament that talk about the theological significance, the salvational significance of the account of the great deluge, or what we would call Noah's flood. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, if you're using our Pew Bible, that would be page 1719. For Christ, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. This is a direct implication that the flood teaches us about salvation. Eight souls saved through water. There is also, he goes on, there is also an anti-type. So we talk about the type of salvation. Now he's going to talk about the anti-type would be the type of death. So in this case, it was water that represented death to humanity. You died in the water. There is also an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So we see that at one time it was you go through this door to be saved from the water, from being immersed, and now through baptism, it's not, baptism doesn't save us, okay? The dunking doesn't save us. But it's a type of our salvation. Now we present ourselves to God and to the church to be dunked under the water, and that is our expression of our desire to be submitted to Christ, to die to our flesh, and to be resurrected as we rise up back out of the water. That's a picture of coming to life, to new life. It's a picture of our rebirth. And how does this all work? How does this salvation work? Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 7, explains to us that even Noah's actions were salvific because of his faith. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." This was an act of faith by Noah. Now I go to Luke chapter 17 to show that Jesus did not regard the narrative of the flood and the ark as a children's story, not as a cute thing to be spoken, but as absolute truth. This is a historical event that really happened. I'm going to press the cough button, excuse me. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 30. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees," that is Jesus, "was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" In other words, Jesus is going to leave. People are going to long for him to come back, but he's not going to come back when they long for him. "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Don't go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and it destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 7 to say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus believed in the flood. Jesus believed it was a literal thing. Jesus taught, he preached, that this was an actual historical event that really happened. There is no spiritualizing the flood. And so this type of our salvation is this. There's one ark, it's Jesus. There's one door, it's Jesus. God closes the door, and when he does that, it's too late. The opportunity is gone. So some would then ask, well, did Noah warn the world about the coming flood? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2 enlightens us a little bit about this. It said, "God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So we do believe that Noah preached a message of righteousness, of repentance, of salvation. Did that message look something like, okay, everybody, you get in the ark. Let's all get in the boat together. No, those weren't the instructions of God. His instructions were, get your wife, get your sons, get their wives. I'll bring the animals, and we're going to close up the door, and you're going to be saved through this. So then what's the point? What would be the point of preaching righteousness during 100 years when you're building an ark? And maybe before that. I think the point is that it's not important whether we live or die. It's important that we're saved, that we go to heaven. So if God had already pronounced judgment on all the world, and then Noah comes out and preaches righteousness, wouldn't it be that you could still repent, that you could turn to Christ, to God? You're going to drown. You're going to die. Well, guess what? So are all of us. I'm saved. Hallelujah. I'm still going to die. And so are you. That would not have been a cruel, unthinkable thing. God chose to preserve one family for God's own reasons. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. This is just after there had been many, many days of the heavens opened, and also the rains coming down from the sky, and the floods, the waters of the deep, the fountains of the deep being broken up. Water was coming from three different sources here. Water was coming from underneath the surface of the earth, whatever that looks like, the fountains of the deep. We reviewed last week that it is believed that there are actually oceans under the surface of the earth, which may be greater in volume than all the waters on the surface of the earth today. A lot of water. And then there's the heavens were opened. And in addition to that, rain came down. So what is this that the heavens, the windows of heaven were opened? Well, there was a canopy over the earth when God had initially separated the waters below from the waters above. We don't know what that canopy looked like, but it says in Scripture, from the waters above. So I believe it. There were waters above. Must have been a lot of water, because that canopy gets broken up and the waters are coming down. We see that it rained 40 days from the skies. But there were 150 days of storming, we'll see here in this passage, in this chapter. Well, how can that be? I thought it was 40 days. Okay, the rain stopped after 40 days. It doesn't mean that the fountains of the deep weren't still breaking up. It doesn't mean that the canopies of the sky, the firmament, wasn't still pouring its water down as well. This event took a long, long time. And God remembered. This is the same expression as in God does not forget, God remembered Rachel in her childlessness. God remembered Rachel in her childlessness. Did he forget? Like, does God forget things? No, this is not. God remembers several times in Scripture, and it's never because he forgot. He's not like me. What am I doing in this room? What did I come here for? Oh, yeah, my glasses. Oh, the ones on your head? Yeah, the ones on my head. God doesn't forget. But it's God takes note. God takes action on a promise that he had made before. That's what it means by God remembered. In Genesis chapter 19, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. God hadn't forgotten his promise to Abraham, but he remembered it. He made good on it. He kept his commitment. He kept his word. Continuing on in verse 1, and God made a wind to pass, to blow the waters back and to dry out the land. God uses this wind several times in Scripture. It's the Hebrew word ruach, and it It means wind or breath. In Exodus chapter 14, we'll see that Moses will stretch out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east ruach all that night, and he made the sea into dry land. It's a wind that blows. It's not a hot, scorching wind. It's a wind that dries things up. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, verse 2. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. The waters are either increasing or remaining stable for 150 days. It's a long, long time. It's way, way past 40 days. Way past 40 days. This is 5 months of 30 days. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. I started writing down notes about this month and that month and the month of Abib and the 17th day of the month of Abib. And I kind of gave up and I looked online. And so I printed something out for you guys. It's like long and technical, and somebody did a lot of math here and came up with 751 days from the time they walk into the ark to the time they walk out of the ark. I'm going to leave this on the back table for you. This is the proceedings from the International Conference on Creationism from 2003. It's called the Hebrew and Geologic Analysis of the Chronology and Parallelism of the Flood, Implications for the Interpretation of the Geologic Record. For those who like to geek out on this stuff, you can come ask me for it later. But it's a long time. It's a long time. Sometimes doesn't it seem like the disaster just is never going to end? Like, when is this going to stop, oh God? I just keep getting clobbered left and right. When does it stop? We'll keep going. That the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The waters decreased continually till the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So we asked before, how tall were those mountains? Well, it's thought that there are two mountains in what was Armenia, which I believe is now part of Turkey, two mountains called Ararat, and the one was 16,000 feet high, and the other is 12,000 feet high. But if you do the calculations on that, that's pretty hard to cover that with 15 cubits of water. So nobody really knows for sure, but we posit, we speculate, we try to fill in the gaps, but we can't do it exactly from Scripture. But the Scripture does say that the mountains were covered by 15 cubits of water. That's 27 and a half feet of water. So there was either almost 17,000 feet of water on the surface of the earth, or the mountains were a lot flatter back then. I kind of lean towards that. There's a lot of breaking up of the fountains of the deep occurring here. I believe that that's also possible, that there's tectonic plate shifting going on. And we know that this is how the Himalayan mountains were raised and other mountains were raised. Two tectonic plates come together and they push up like this. I believe it's called uplift of the tectonic plates. In any event, after 150 days, the tops of the mountains are seen. This word Ararat is supposed to be, by some scholars' research, an Assyrian word meaning highlands, highlands. So it came to pass, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. This begins this passage where a raven goes out and a dove goes out. When I was a little boy, in fifth and sixth grade, we used to go, my buddies and I would go out and we would climb trees if we saw a nest up in the tree. And we would like look and see what kind of eggs are in the nest, what color they are, and figure out what species of bird that was. And we would leave the eggs alone. And sometimes we would go up there and we'd see little chicks in the nest. And we got to know the difference between a crow's nest and a raven's nest and learn about the different birds. Something that I found about doves. They are the sloppiest nest builders that you can find. It's like you go to a robin's nest and it's nice and it's just round and almost a perfect circle. And it's got the mud and the grass all mixed together. And it's this beautiful architecture. And then the dove will just like lay several twigs, kind of skiwad, on the crook of a flat pine bough or something. And you think, like, how does it even stay there through the wind? The dove is a delicate animal. It's a wonder that it survives, I think. It's tender. Not so the raven. The raven is robust and raucous. He's vigorous, and sometimes he's vicious and temperamental. He's strong. He represents strength. And also, there's kind of a dirty aspect to the raven. They eat everything. You could throw just about anything out of your garbage can, a raven will eat it. Not so the dove. Including, the ravens will eat carrion. So what do you suppose there was a lot of floating on the water? And you release that raven, which, and then it kept going to and fro until the waters had dried from the land, had dried up from the earth. Well, we're going to see that it's still going to take a while for the waters to dry up from the earth. How does that raven keep going to and fro? He's either going away from the ark and back to the ark and sitting on top of the ark, or he's going from carcass to carcass, just sitting there, maybe taking a nap on a dead cow. Or spending the night, you know, on some other carcass until the waters recede sufficiently. It's a kind of a gruesome picture. But that wouldn't be satisfactory for human habitation yet at that point, much less for the other animals to find their herbs and their grasses to eat if there's still water and carcasses floating around everywhere. So he also sent out, verse 8, from himself a dove, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So this is a beautiful picture. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself, like your pet cockatiel or something. It's a beautiful picture, but the dove is tender. The dove comes right back. And he waited yet another 7 days. There's this series of sevens. This dove is going to go out three times. It's 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. And then Noah still waits another 7 days after the third time. What is this with seven? Even the whole flood incident started with 7 days. God said, go into the ark, and in 7 days it will begin to rain. God gave this timeline for the beginning of this cataclysm. He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And this is the picture of peace that we see internationally. It's a symbol where a dove will either have, when they say a leaf, you know, some of us picture like a single leaf. Others picture like, you know, a little branchlet with several leaves on it. But you'll see it even on symbols of the United Nations and so on. It's a symbol of peace. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. So she found a dry place for her feet to alight and a place to make a life for herself. And it came to pass, verse 13, in the 601st year, not of creation, but of Noah's life. The 601st year, parentheses, of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Now, I don't know if this was he removed an entire covering, like a big canvas tent, over the ark, or if he just goes up and like lifts up a piece of the covering. We don't know. But now he's going to take a look. He removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground now was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. I want to comment here that this was a long, slow, steady process. Noah knew something was up because he's building an ark for up to 100 years or more. And then God gives a 7-day countdown to, okay, in 7 days it's going to start raining and here we go. But you notice that God never gave Noah an exit strategy. Like, he never said, like, and at the end of 751 days, here's how this is going to work. Or I want you to send out a raven, I want you to send out a dove. Noah's figuring this out. I don't want to say he's making it up as he goes, but he's figuring it out. Like, God is not apparently giving him instructions. Like, when do I leave? Well, I guess use your judgment. It makes sense to leave when the earth is dry. And God didn't immediately send a hot, dry wind to suck up all the water in one day. It took a long time for those waters to recede. Interesting. This whole business of this judgment taking so long, when you add it all up, it's over 100 years that this judgment took place. 100 years to build the ark, another over a year floating and coming out of the ark. The people of the earth grew intolerably wicked over hundreds of years. And the Lord knew what he was going to do, and he announced it 120 years in advance. The flooding storms happened over a period of almost 6 weeks, 40 days. And the waters kept coming from the other sources up into 150 days. And the drying of the land happens over months. And in all this, Noah waited. He could not slow God down or speed God up. God, could you go a little slower? God, could we get out of here already? Could you go a little faster, please? Dry up the earth? Nothing. Noah knew that God will do what God chooses to do, when God chooses to do it, for the reasons that God chooses to do something. And the best that man can do is also the best that Noah could do, which was this. Don't oppose God's will. Accept God's call on your life. Be a willing participant in doing your part that God has called you to. And then wait to see what God will do. And it probably won't happen in your time, your timing. And then, when it's done, as we're going to see in a minute, worship him and give him praise. God's patience is long. He lets people have their own way for a long time. It doesn't mean that God's wrath is not coming. God gives warnings. Usually he gives a lot of warnings. Just read the book of Jeremiah. It's just warning after warning after warning. But God always follows through. He never makes idle threats. If God says, I'm going to judge and I'm going to destroy, you can count on it. You can take that to the bank. And God always saves the righteous. He saves those who have faith in him. Although this salvation may also be a long, slow process of holiness. Now, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. This is language like what we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You and your wife, male and female. Your sons and your sons' wives, male and female. Every living thing, male and female. The birds, male and female. The cattle, male and female. Every creeping thing, male and female, according to their kind, according to their kind. Abound on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. This is the Genesis 1 creation, all recapitulated here. So God created all the creatures, male and female, by kind. He created male and female human beings by kind. He created us all to be fruitful and multiply. Being fruitful and multiplying is always God's will for every population at all times everywhere. There is no time when God ever says in Scripture, I want you to stop reproducing now. There's no example of that. God released them to exit from the ark by their kinds, male and female. We'll get into that. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, that is to say, according to their kinds, they went out. Wolf kind. Big cat kind. Bird kind. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is the first thing Noah does upon exiting the ark. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why would he do that? I asked myself, if I'm sitting in this ark, smelling those animals, which, by the way, we have a barn, and I know what animal smell is like, and I know when I haven't mucked out the barn in a while because the flies gather and there's smell. So you got to keep it clean, reasonably clean. There's a lot of chores to do. So he's been like Rancher Noah for over a year. By the way, I think I mentioned a number before. It's 371. Did I mention a different number? 371 days is this calculation. But if I was Noah, what would I be thinking? And I got to thinking about that. Lord, when are you going to let me out of here? And God, why did you do this again? Just thinking, I don't want to reproduce what my ancestors did to bring about God's wrath all over again. So when we leave here, how can I do this the right way? And God is only preserving 8 people to repopulate the entire planet, and he chose my family. Wow, the pressure is on for us to do this right. First thing Noah does is he seeks God's face when he gets out of the ark. He knows that he needs to pray and to worship because he's got to do this right. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma after these burnt offerings. He smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. God is saying that I know man's heart is going to be wicked again, but I'm not going to reproduce this kind of judgment on the earth again. Why? Why not do this as a cycle every 1,500 years? It doesn't say. I can only surmise. I think it's because once was enough. God showed his judgment. He left a model of his wrath. And now we have the narrative. We have the story to tell our children and grandchildren about what judgment looks like. And we have the type of the ark to tell us about the door, about what salvation looks like. Mission accomplished. God will judge, and God will destroy the earth again, but he will destroy it by fire at the time of the judgment. So it all kind of happens together at the same time. At the end of days, Noah formally worshiped God. He built an altar to the Lord. He offered it of every clean bird and clean animal. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Why? Because he likes barbecue? No. Because the Lord loves the worship of his people. That's what is the soothing aroma. Psalms often speaks of this soothing aroma to God's nostrils, the praise of his people, the worship of his people. God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. He had cursed the ground already one time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. God's done cursing the ground for man's sake. Verse 22 now. While the earth remains, this is God talking, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. The meaning is this. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall continue regularly according to their cycle. While the earth remains, cold and heat, winter and summer shall continue to cycle normally according to their cycle. While the earth remains, regular cycles of day and night will always continue. These things were interrupted during the flood. There was not seasons during the flood. There was just water. There wasn't hot and cold during the flood. There was just water. It's never going to be like that again. He will never again intervene in the cycle of time, of seasons on the earth. So God gave us, I'm going to close now. God gave us this picture of salvation. There's one door, one means of salvation through Jesus Christ. It saves us through the floods. The antitype of that is baptism, which that water is symbolic actually of our salvation and our resurrection. We're going to see in the next chapter, next week, in chapter 9, that how God gives us an image of his promise. And we're going to dive more deeply into the theology and the meaning of this flood. So I invite you to study ahead and come back with your thoughts and ideas on this. Lord God, I pray that you would give us understanding into this message of the flood and of your judgment, of your long suffering, but of your certainty of your judgment on the last day. I pray, God, that we would be peacemakers on the earth, that we would be like that dove bringing the olive branch, the olive leaf, to all the people of the earth, bringing the light of the gospel to the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you please rise with